Basically, would you be more likely to choose darkness or light if you had a choice? The most scared that I remember ever being at a movie was when I was in the fifth grade, and the movie on campus at Harding, they used to always have first-run movies there. They would have to edit them sometimes. Turn the game down. Okay, I don't know. Get in a ring. Okay. Sorry about that. It's not Mike's fault. It's the system, but we don't know what it is. Okay. Anyway, the most scared I remember ever being in a movie was when I was in the fifth grade. And the movie on campus at Harding was an Audrey Hepburn movie you may have seen if you're old like me, called Wait Until Dark. Anybody ever remember that movie? Audrey Hepburn played a blind woman who had no idea why there were three evil men who were terrorizing her in her own apartment. Well, it turns out they had slipped a doll that was stuffed with heroin into her purse when she was on a plane with them so that they could avoid the inspection at customs because, you know, they wouldn't question a woman with a doll, but they might question, you know, a grown man with a doll. And so she went to her apartment before they could retrieve it, and the whole movie was about her being alone at the mercy of these evil men. Well, the title, Wait Until Dark, was the strategy that she employed to save herself. The scariest moment came when she had broken all of the lights in the apartment at night. She waited until after dark, broke all of the lights, and she was blind. She knew her way around, and so she had the advantage. But the only light she had forgotten about was a light that came on when the refrigerator door came open. And so there was this dim light in the kitchen. And the terrifying moment was when this man lunges out of the dark with a knife across, you know, this light that you could see in the refrigerator. And so my friend Cam and I had to walk home in the dark after that movie. And we were a little shaken, to say the least. Well, the truth is, if you prefer darkness over light, there is usually something wrong. Either you're up to no good and the darkness helps you to hide your activity, or there's an emotional issue at play maybe. Sometimes people have light sensitivity, but some people who are depressed find solace in darkness, and that isn't evil, but it can actually, that darkness can make it even more difficult to overcome or fight depression. So generally speaking, I think we believe that light is good. And we've already talked about John's emphasis on believing, and then we talked about his interest in water last week, and this week we're going to get to light. But before we continue, we do have kids here, so they can be dismissed to their respective Bible hours. So as I said, we've already talked about John's emphasis on believing. He uses the word believe almost more than all of the other New Testament writers combined. And that is the very reason that he says he is writing, so that followers of Jesus in the latter third of the first century, who are kind of beginning to doubt, they're being persecuted more, they expected Jesus to return already, and he's encouraging them to believe, continue to believe in what they had committed to. And we've also just seen that special interest in water. John the Baptist emphasized that he only baptized with water. Jesus then turned water into fine wine at the wedding in Cana. And then last week we saw Jesus telling Nicodemus that anyone who wants to be a part of the kingdom of God must be born of water and the Spirit. And today we'll see, I'm sorry, you should have gone on down there. We'll see that Jesus' disciples, his chosen inner circle of followers, are baptizing in the same water where John the Baptist and his disciples are baptizing. So even though John identified Jesus as the one he was preparing the way for, John didn't just stop doing what he was sent to do as soon as Jesus came and he knew who he was. So all of that comes out only in the verses that we will read today. You don't find anything about Jesus' disciples baptizing during his time before the ascension, except here in John. But another special interest of John the writer, not John the Baptist, should be noted. And it actually started back in the first verses of John, which we read the first week. It's the word and the concept of light, and the competition between light and darkness. So let's go back to those first verses and listen for that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Of course, light is a metaphor, but it's one that we easily understand, don't we? And we accept it. We don't really need any explanation. We associate light with good, darkness with evil, and there's more to it than that. Light is also associated with enlightenment, or truth, or revelation, things being revealed that were hidden. Darkness is associated with ignorance and deception, as well as evil. So let's read the next verses where light is used as a metaphor. And those are, they were already in last week's lesson, but we're going to begin there again in overlap. Remember, he's talking to Nicodemus, who came to him under cover of darkness at night. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, a leader of Israel in terms of religion and in the actual court system that they have, the Sanhedrin. And Nicodemus is wanting insight into the kingdom of God. So this is Jesus' first response. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." So if you want to be enlightened, being born again, starting all over as a baby, is the first step. But then when Jesus continues, he gets to those favorite truths that we should and do tend to cherish. What we don't usually do is think of how Jesus finishes this happy truth. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." All right, so here it comes. The other side. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. All right, so remember what Jesus... Okay, let's go back. Okay, understandably, we want to focus on the hopeful truths in this passage, but there's a tragedy there as well that we've already seen when Jesus says that people love darkness instead of light. And he's clearly not including all of the human race in that verdict, but it's called a verdict. There are those who live by the truth and who do come into the light because they want to see God. They want God to see what they do, actually. Of course, that doesn't mean that they're perfect, and they never do things that they're ashamed of and that they want to hide. But Jesus doesn't explain it here, but we should all understand that the Spirit now lives in us to help us do things that we want to be seen, right? And to help us to overcome our temptations to do things that we should want to be hidden, and even to cover our sins when we fall. The Spirit does that too. So John's first readers were primarily Christians already. And so, like most of us who were aware of the Spirit's presence and His role in their lives, or like most of us, they were aware of this. And so we should be aware of this and recognize that the Spirit keeps us from like being in condemnation and out of condemnation. But He said this to Nicodemus, who had not yet experienced the Spirit in his life. So, all right, let's read the rest of chapter 3. And the first three verses of chapter 4, which would be better as the last verses of chapter 3. Remember, the chapters and verses weren't put there by the original writers. They're not inspired. And so sometimes they're not very good choices. So you'll see what I mean when we get there. Okay. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and the people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less." Now remember what Jesus said to his mother when she wanted him to save the wedding occasion when they ran out of wine, and he did that by turning the water into wine. This is the point that I believe he was making when he said, remember he said, "Why are you bothering me with this? It's not my time." Even though he did go ahead and he saved the occasion, God did use it to help solidify the faith of his chosen disciples, he was speaking to a time when he would be, Jesus would be, the bridegroom. He's saying, "This isn't my wedding," is what he was saying to his mom. Well, he said, you know, there will be a time, you know, when he would be the one throwing the party. So the joy of the occasion would be his responsibility at that time. So John the Baptist gets that. And this is what he's saying right here. He is now the bridegroom. John may be the only one at this point that gets that. But more significantly, John celebrates that. His joy is complete. Notice the spiritual quality that is necessary for him to really have this attitude. It's humility. And it's not just a character trait of humility. It's a spiritual trait that lives in him. It's a spiritual quality. It's fruit of the Spirit. Remember, that was that was in John before he was even born. It wasn't a complete share of the Spirit, I guess. But remember, he leapt for joy on Christmas. We looked at the story of Elizabeth and Mary visiting Elizabeth, and John was in Elizabeth's womb. And he leapt for joy when Mary showed up with Jesus in her womb. So for us, we must be born again and allow the Spirit to take over our very being so that our spirits leap for joy in the presence of Jesus. But wait, there's more. John the Baptist has more to say about this joy. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. John is the one from the earth. Jesus is the one who comes from above all. The one who comes from a heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful, For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. So I think John clearly had the Spirit, but there was some limitation to that. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Notice God's wrath doesn't come on them. It remains on them because of their sin. Jesus doesn't condemn them, but they don't take advantage of the way to be freed from God's wrath. And so then the conclusion of the incident is in the first three verses of chapter 4. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. If you remember the so-called secret theme of Mark's gospel, when he would cast out evil spirits and he would heal people's diseases and then he would tell them not to tell anyone, you know, that was mostly about trying to keep a low profile so that he could spend more time with more people before the leaders and the authorities finally would kill him. And so that's why he left Judea and he went to Galilee when he learned that the Pharisees heard how popular he had become. They were jealous of John, and they would be even more jealous of Jesus because now he was more popular than John. Now, let's talk about baptism and where it fits into this picture. As we've seen, John the Baptist said that he baptized with water, but Jesus would baptize with the Spirit. Now, if that were the only passage that we had about baptism, then we would think that John's baptism was with water and Jesus' baptism had nothing to do with water, that it didn't even include water, but it was only some kind of an immersion or being covered with the Holy Spirit. But of course, that's far from the only passage that we have that helps us see what Jesus' apostles did when people believed in Jesus. See, but we don't even need to go to other parts of the New Testament to fill in the picture. We've already seen this in part in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, and now in what follows that conversation. First of all, when Nicodemus was confused about what Jesus meant when he said that he needed to be born again, Jesus said that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he or she is born again. Jesus is completing the picture as to how baptism works. Being baptized in water, if it's in Jesus' name, not John's name, brings with it a baptism in the Spirit. The water part is exactly the same as in John's baptism. They were doing exactly the same thing, except for whose name you are putting your faith in, or who you are declaring your allegiance to. So this is why the Pharisees and some of John's disciples are concerned when Jesus' disciples are baptizing even more than John and his disciples. Everyone was going out to John, but now even more are going out to Jesus. So everyone was a relative word. But in the view of John's disciples and the Pharisees, baptism was an initiation rite that was used as a part of what people did, really, to join any a philosophy that included a decision to change. This is something that really you kind of have to develop, mostly from this passage, but from some other places. And we know that actually Gentiles who were converted to Judaism were baptized. And so it's likely that followers of certain Pharisees, like Paul followed Gamaliel, remember, before Jesus appeared to him, he was probably baptized in Gamaliel's name as a follower of Gamaliel. So there's this dispute between John's disciples and a certain man, it says, about ceremonial washings. And so that was about baptism. And we don't know what the dispute was. To them, though, baptism was a ceremonial washing. And I'm not sure that we can ever be sure what each side was saying, you know, in the dispute, but it had something to do with Jesus' disciples baptizing, because that's why John's disciples went to John to see where they should come down on this issue. So I don't really know what the issue was. because it wasn't between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples, it was between a certain man. But one other question this might raise is why John the writer, not John the Baptist, goes out of his way to say that Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. Well, think about this. Can you imagine how superior some Christians might claim to be if they could say that Jesus himself actually baptized me? And so I believe that Jesus had the foresight to avoid this potential problem by not doing the baptizing himself, by not actually doing the dipping underwater. It was just in his name. And by the way, you may remember that some Christians in Corinth were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, and others were saying, I am of Christ. This is my theory. Paul was very upset by those divisions, and he corrects it, he connects it in part to baptism when he says that he was glad he didn't baptize many of them, except for Crispus and Gaius, and then later on, oh yeah, I remember this other guy. So it's possible that some of those in Corinth were falsely claiming that Jesus himself baptized them. And so John may have wanted to make sure that no one should fall for that. Because remember in Galatians, where we were not too long ago, false teachers would go into churches and they would use false claims to get members of those churches to follow them, saying that they had more authenticity because of some connection, usually back in Jerusalem. So this would have been a very big claim to go and say, I was baptized by Jesus. And so some of them might have been making that claim, and that might be what was going on in Corinth. And so John may, you know, be addressing that issue because he knows that it pops up from time to time among false teachers in churches. But because there are many Jesus followers today who have been led to believe that being born again has nothing to do with baptism, you'll hear it with that kind of an emphasis, I believe that when we take the entire context into account, we need to accept that there is no common sense interpretation that would support the notion that being born again and baptism are not all a part of the same picture. I believe that Jesus was clearly saying that water baptism in Jesus' name represents the fact that we are repenting and starting over, being born again. And God's part is baptizing us in or with or by the Spirit to make it real and effective. It is an action, being baptized in water, but not an act of merit. We don't earn or deserve forgiveness of sins or the gift of the Spirit just because we repent and we put our faith in Jesus and we are baptized in his name and become a sincere follower. We don't deserve being saved any more by making that commitment than, you know, we do just by God saying, you know, you're just forgiven, you don't have to do anything. So the best way to look at baptism is that it is a gift. Not only does it represent God's grace, and the meaning of grace is a gift, but it is one that is tangible. It's something that's tangible. It gives us a clear promise connected with a tangible physical turning point that we, you know, can latch on to. Our sin is what condemns us and leaves us in a state of condemnation. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So we need to be forgiven of for our sins. Believing in Jesus is how we connect with that forgiveness, but God gives us the physical act of baptism, which is not difficult, but it does require water, and it does require another person's help, and it is not a forgettable experience. So John's baptism had the same meaning and purpose, actually, as Jesus' baptism. Go back to Mark 1. So John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The exact same language is repeated on the day of Pentecost after Jesus has ascended to heaven. And he left Peter and the other apostles to preach, and they're preaching to people who were involved at some level in the rejection of Jesus and his crucifixion. He says, "You crucified him." They don't argue with that. They say they're cut to the heart, and they realize their guilt, and they ask Peter, "What should we do?" Well, I'm sorry, Peter did not say, "Confess your sins and pray a prayer asking Jesus to come into your heart." He did not. What he said was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin." So there's no difference in the purpose of John's baptism or the mode of John's baptism. It wouldn't even be incorrect to say that John's baptism was being born again, but only born of water. They were confessing their sins and they were repenting. That means changing their lives. When they went to John, they were starting all over. They were being born again. But it's only when we are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ that we are born again of the Spirit. And that's what Peter promised to those who would be baptized in Jesus' name when they asked that question. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Now, when Peter said, "for all who are far off," his listeners may not have been able, you know, to accept that yet. These were Jewish listeners. But his meaning was for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who they regarded as being far from God. So that includes, guess who? That includes me and you, and we are therefore children of that promise that was made on the day of Pentecost. Now, this is not about issues, as if baptism were an issue to be argued and debated, and you better be right on every point or you will stand condemned. What if you don't know something about baptism when you're baptized? Well, baptism is not a barrier that we have to make it over to finish the obstacle course. You know, that last toughest barrier that the women can never get over, you know, in the military movies. Excuse me. Well, as I said, baptism is a gift. If someone is a true believer in Jesus and they confess their sins and they put their faith in Jesus and they try to follow him in every way, but someone or some church has told them that baptism is actually unnecessary or is necessary, but for some other reason than what Peter's answer indicated, or maybe they've been told that baptism can be someone sprinkling water on them or pouring water on them, or they've been told that they were baptized as a baby without any confession of repentance or determination to follow Jesus. I don't want them to stand condemned. And I honestly don't know who will be held accountable for their confusion. I do know that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. And if Jesus could make an exception, for example, the thief on the cross next to him, or for that matter, all of the heroes of the Old Testament who were never baptized in Jesus' name, if he can make an exception for them, he can make an exception for people who misunderstand or who twist the understanding. But I also know that it would be an exception to every known conversion story in the entire New Testament. And I view that as a tragedy for them, not for me, not, you know, something that's evil that's going on, that they didn't get the straight and simple answer that those 3,000 were given and every other person who came to believe in Jesus as we go on through Acts was given. It's just sad that they don't get to enjoy that gift. But their eternal destiny is certainly not in my hands or your hands. It is in God's hands. But what about you and me? If we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and we confess our sins and we repent of our selfish way of living and we are baptized by immersion in Jesus' name because of our faith in Jesus, we accept that gift and we've opened it by being baptized. Well, is that it? You know, are we done? Can we go on with living our lives the way we lived them before? No, we've been born again. Let's go to a letter that John the writer wrote, not necessarily much later, but separately from the Gospel of John, and he uses that light versus darkness metaphor all over again. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Okay, John, so what is walking in the darkness? Well, he returns to that metaphor in the next chapter. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. So what's the true light, God? How do we know that we're in it? What's this old and yet new command? Well, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They don't know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. So I take this to refer especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ, but not to be limited to believers. I believe that there's a brotherhood of man. All men and women are God's children, and hatred toward any other person indicates that we are walking in darkness. And we're in danger of falling into the darkest place of all. So, what is our takeaway? Well, first of all, baptism in water results in the gift of baptism in the Spirit. We get the baptism in the Spirit because we repent of our sins and we're baptized in Jesus' name and we're given the gift of the Spirit. That is coming into the light. All right? And then we must walk in the light. We don't just come into the light. We don't stand in the light. We walk in the light. It is our way of life. Walking in the light is loving others. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful.